There was a family who just finished eating their evening meal when their pet cat started to cause them grave concern, when it started to make some very strange noises and seemed to be in considerable distress as its stomach and abdomen started to convulse. Their concern wasn't only for their feline friend, but for themselves, because not long before, the cat had eaten a piece of the chicken that they'd just had for their tea. Mum and Dad left the cat to its own devices, sorry if you're a cat lover, and rushed their children to the local hospital, to the accident and emergency department, where they underwent some rather unpleasant treatment to deal with the infected meat, and after several hours under observation, were allowed home, where they found their cat to be in perfectly good health, having just delivered 5 kittens. We are rather prone to making assumptions, aren't we? And one assumption that many of us can find ourselves making is that certain passages of Scripture really are of little or no meaningful benefit, and are actually only really included in the Bible to keep certain types of rather boring academics happy for a few months while they study it in some dusty university library. And perhaps the verses that we read this morning might, you think, fit into that description. Well, my Bible does tell me that God has included Exodus 6, verses 14 to 27, to be profitable to me, and that my being equipped for every good work will be less than it should be if I ignore them. Does your Bible tell you that too? Because mine does. And so our work this morning is to discover what that profit can be from these verses, and not to assume that none can be had just because it's not obvious. The writer of Exodus has given us a break in the narrative at this point. He's stopped just telling the story. He'll pick the story back up at the end of the chapter and into chapter 7, but he's just taken a break. And he gives us a little insight into some of the family ties and the family lines that God is tracing within the children of Israel. They are, of course, the descendants of Jacob, who was renamed by God Israel. They began as a family of about 70, and they're now this great nation under slavery in Egypt. And this little trace of genealogy, it's by no means the whole family, thankfully. We don't need that much information at this point, but they're recorded here for us, for a purpose. And this morning I want to consider two things, two trains of thought that we can take from this passage. The first is this: generations matter to God. And the second is like it: individuals matter to God. First of all, generations matter to God. Now, as we've been tracing the story through, generations have come and gone. But none of those generations are of no consequence. And none of them have gone unnoticed to an all-seeing God. Each generation has its place, its function, and its purpose in the plans of God. There are some generations about which much is said, whilst other generations are quickly passed over in the Bible. We find as we read through the Bible that some generations are praised, whilst others are condemned by God. Some generations seemingly achieve much, whilst others seemingly achieve little. Some generations bring much glory and honour to God, whilst others bring only shame. If you go into our library, and I have to say, not nearly enough of us do, you will find in written word the wisdom, the discernment, the instruction, and the insight of previous generations of Christian believers. You'll find biographies which tell of God's sovereign power and his faithfulness and his grace in using sinful earthen vessels as his instruments. You'll read of the exploits of men and women who attempted great things for God and expected much from him, as the great mission pioneer once said. You'll see men and women driven in desperation to their knees in prayer. You'll see God intervening on behalf of his people in the most remarkable and unexpected ways. And you'll also see him requiring and enabling his children to endure unimaginable hardship and heartache. All those generations mattered to God. In two of our rooms in this building right now, the next generation is being prepared. From them will come future members who'll faithfully pray and support the ministry of the church, God's church, not just this church, not just this building, God's church. From that generation will come Sunday school teachers, leaders of BBB and Impact, if they're still going, elders, deacons, ambassadors of Christ. All those children are right now a generation that matters to God. Because all generations matter to God. And all of us have a part to play in their training and equipping. Are you a parent or a grandparent? Are you one who teaches them from time to time? As a member of the church, are you one who prays for them? All of us are being an example. I don't have to ask you to be an example. I don't have to urge you to be an example. You are being an example, whether you like it or not. The question is, what type of example are you being? That's the issue. If that next generation is to model itself on this generation, how will they turn out? If that next generation are to model themselves on your Christian life, how will they turn out? Generations matter to God. That generation meeting in those rooms right now, it matters to God. We have a great responsibility to them. And we are the current generation of the church. Now, of course, even here, there are generations within the generation. You matter to God. This generation matters to God. You have a place in God's purposes in this world. I want you to imagine for a second that the whole gospel age, the whole Christian age, from the time that Christ ascended back into heaven to the day until his second coming, imagine the whole Christian age is one big, epic Hollywood movie. Now it isn't, but just imagine it was. And it's all being played out. And when Christ returns and brings to a close this current age, the movie will conclude. A big sign, the end, will come up on the screen. And then there'll be a huge list of credits. If you're a Christian, you'll be on that list. Now, sometimes on film credits, groups of people are listed together according to the role that they played in the production of that film. All the main characters will appear first. Then you'll get all the lesser characters. And then you'll get people like, any stuntmen that might have been involved. The special effects team nowadays. There's hardly a film that's made that doesn't have a special effects team. The film crews that were based in different locations. And they're all recorded. And there they are, all coming down. What would you have God record about this generation? What would you have God record about our generation? Generations matter to God. They're all important. They're all seen by him. They're all known to him. He doesn't miss any of them. The Bible doesn't just suddenly jump from Jacob to Moses and ignore everybody else. They're all there, all playing their part, all part of God's purposes. Generations matter to God. That's how he unfolds his purposes. He chooses to use the likes of you and me. We matter. And so we need to be determined corporately as God's people that we are going to be a generation that makes its mark for the Lord. Now, to make a mark for the Lord, you don't have to do something that puts you on the national news headlines. You don't have to do something spectacular. God simply calls us to love him with all our mind and soul and strength. He calls us to be faithful and obedient. He calls us to Christ-like service. He calls us to outdo one another in love. He calls us to spread and share abroad the grace of Christ. That's how a generation makes its mark for the Lord. And let me remind you as well that in the New Testament, all believers collectively are called a generation. If you want to turn there, as I read, we're going to go to the first letter of Peter in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And from verse 9. And Peter is addressing Christian believers. The letter is addressed to the pilgrims of the dispersion. All the Christian believers that have been scattered because of persecution. That's who he's writing to. And to them, he says, you are a chosen generation. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. You are a chosen generation. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. His own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. We are a chosen generation. You are a chosen generation. And they matter to God. You matter to God. Now, if we are a chosen generation, a very good question to ask is, what have we been chosen for? I was very interested during the week to briefly read the online blog of a pastor. He was talking about the tendency in churches today to make people the focus of everything. In some churches, the whole focus of everything is about making sure that you meet people's needs. In some churches, it's about making sure that absolutely everything is geared towards unbelievers. And in his short blog, he reminded his readers that while those things are legitimate concerns for Christians and for churches, they're not what we've been chosen for. After all, Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, even sinners know how to look after each other. That's nothing special or unique. Why have we been chosen? What have we been chosen for? Well, it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you. That's what we've been chosen for. That's what's really unique about the Christian church. That's what's unique about this generation. The word of God says, we've been chosen that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us, that we might have worshipping hearts before the living God. That's what marks us out as distinct. If we make God and his praise the real focus of everything that we seek to do, that will mark us out as a generation that's doing what God has called us to be. Generations matter to God. What kind of generation will we be for him? Now, the second thing from this passage is that individuals matter to God. There are various individuals in that list in Exodus chapter 6. And many of them have got strange names that we sometimes struggle to pronounce, but they were all people. They were flesh and blood, just like you and me. They lived and they died. And God knew each one of them, and he's had their names recorded in his word. Now, of course, there would be 12 tribes of Israel, and not all of the 12 tribes are listed. In that passage, we find there listed just the first three sons of Jacob in the order in which they were born: Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. They were Jacob's three oldest sons. Perhaps they're listed because they acted as the eldest in a patriarchal way over the rest of the family, maybe, as they were growing into a big nation. Maybe they took on a little bit of extra responsibility. Or perhaps, actually it's probably more likely, that the writer is simply following good Hebrew etiquette in mentioning the brothers in their order of age, until he arrives at the brother whose line he will trace in much more detail. And that's Levi. Because if you have a look, you'll see Simeon's family get mentioned in verse 15. Reuben's family have already been mentioned in verse 14. But in verse 16, he mentions the sons of Levi, and then in the remaining verses, he expands that family. He goes into much more detail in the family tree of Levi. Spends quite a few verses going through and brings out all kinds of other names. So all the sons, the grandsons, the great-grandsons, they're all included there in the list. And it's the priestly line of Levi. And it's the line, as is mentioned at the end, this is the line from which Moses and Aaron have come. And it's emphasizing the point that Aaron and Moses, they're not interlopers. These two lads have appeared from Midian after 40 years of just disappearing. When these people have just turned up, they're not in any way being deceitful. These are the sons of this family who've returned. We've got all these individuals listed. And all of these individuals, they're known to the Lord and they have their place in his purposes too. And there's some interesting things that these individuals can remind us of, about. Lessons about them that we can learn. First of all, these people remind us about God's mercy. They remind us about God's mercy. If you go back to Genesis chapter 35, you'll find there that Reuben had been guilty of gross sexual immorality. And then if you go back to the previous chapter in Genesis 34, you'll find that Simeon and Levi were guilty of murdering the men who had violated their sister. So Reuben is guilty of sexual immorality, and Simeon and Levi are murderers. They have their place. And here we find that they've enjoyed rescue from the famine in Canaan, and their families are now living under the blessing of God's covenant. God is a merciful God. Here are men who are living in the reality of God's mercy towards them. In the Bible, God's mercy is frequently referred to as being great, abundant, and everlasting. And it's God's desire that each of us might come to experience his mercy, the greatness of his mercy, the abundance of his mercy. And as we've been reminded earlier on in our service, the everlastingness of his mercy. And just as these men have experienced the mercy of God and are experiencing the blessing of living as part of his covenant and under his covenant, we too have a covenant that God has made, and we may live under the blessing of this covenant in order that we might experience God's mercy day by day. I wonder, do you know what it is to live in covenant with God? Have you experienced God's mercy? You see, individuals matter to God. You matter to God. And God longs that every single creature of his should know his mercy and his love and his grace. And he's made a covenant which has been established through the Lord Jesus. He shed his blood at Calvary and established a new covenant, a new agreement, a new arrangement between God and man. And it's a covenant that God has established. It's not a man-made one. God has set it in its place. The blood of Christ has been shed for sinners. The blood of Christ washes us from all our guilt and all our sin and all our shame. And he calls us to live in the experience of his mercy and his grace. He calls us to live in covenant with him. Is that true of you? Individuals matter to God, and he cares that you should live under his mercy and in covenant with him. We're reminded, secondly, from this list of individuals, that God appoints and uses individuals as his instruments for good in the world. Now, the family of Levi that we have before us here, they get a special mention because from this branch of the family will come all the priests who will intercede on behalf of all of the big family, which is now a nation. These priests will intercede for them in the temple. God has a place for these individuals within his purposes. And within the tribe of Levi, there are three family groups. And we find their names listed there. There's a group who are descended from Gershon. There's a group descended from Kohath. And there's a group descended from Merari. Those three different groups within the tribe of Levi. And specific tasks are assigned to each of them. If you have a look in Numbers chapter 3, we won't turn there this morning, we don't have the time. But if you read Numbers chapter 3, you'll find those three individuals, Gershon, Kohath and Merari, all mentioned again. And each one, with all their family under them, they're all assigned different functions within the tabernacle. And the work of keeping and maintaining the tabernacle and performing all the rituals and sacrifices that are necessary, they're divided amongst these three and all of their descendants after them. Individuals within generations assigned a place and a task in the service of God. That's the way God's always worked, and that's the way God works today. Now those men, as I say, they would work as priests. Of course, the great news for us today is that that role for the priests is no longer necessary. The priests had to maintain the tabernacle where God was worshipped. They performed rituals of washing and cleansing, and they also offered sacrifices as thank offerings and sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. Well, let me just remind you as we consider the work that God would call those men to do, that is a work that we don't need anymore. A great high priest has come, the Lord Jesus. And he has done all that those priests did repeatedly. He's done it once for all, says the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, that each of us, by faith, might become the dwelling place of God. that we might become worshipping believers in whom God dwells. We don't need to go to a temple anymore. God has come to us. That's the amazing thing about the gospel, that God actually comes to us in the gospel and he indwells us in the gospel. And when he calls us to himself, he makes us part of this chosen generation, this holy nation, royal priesthood. It's all of us together now. We all matter to God. He chooses us individually. He calls us individually. He saves us individually. But of course, always only on the merits of Christ. And God uses us individually within his church, just as he will all of these men. They all have their place within the purposes of God in serving the Lord's people. And so do you. And so you must find your place within the Lord's people and there serve him to do the Lord's people good. But there's also a warning in these verses, because when we actually look at who these individuals are, we discover that some of these individuals would disobey God. And they are known to him too. We can read about them in the book of Leviticus in chapter 10. We'll just read the first couple of verses and you'll hear some of the names that we've read. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. There's individuals in this list, and they would disobey God. And here's the scary bit. At this point in the story in Exodus chapter 6, we've no idea of knowing who they are. There's absolutely no way of predicting that two of these men would commit such an offence before the Lord in the tabernacle that he would send fire down from heaven and just consume them on the spot. We've no way of knowing. They're just there in the list. There's no way of knowing that at some point in the future, these two men would think that it's okay to decide for yourself how you will worship God, rather than abide by the commands and principles that we find in God's word. Now, there's a subject on its own that we won't go into. But fire poured down from heaven and burnt them up. You see, individuals matter to God. And God knows those who will disobey him. God knows those who will reject him. My friend, if you are rejecting God and if you are disobeying God, God knows you. And he knows you by name. And if you continue in your disobedience, one day judgment will come upon you. Because individuals matter to God. But we've already heard that he's a merciful God. He's full of mercy. And he longs that we come to him. But he knows those, he knows each one that doesn't. You know him by name. And God waits to visit either with mercy or with judgment. Will you not come to him while he offers mercy? Will you not come to him during this day of grace? Will you not come to him during this age of salvation and know his mercy? God's day of judgment that's coming is not known to any of us. But the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And that's where it puts its emphasis. Come to God's mercy today. Come to Christ today. Know his forgiveness today and receive his mercy today. There are individuals in this list who will turn away from God. They're not genuine believers as some of the others are. And we can't see from the just from this passage in Exodus 6 who they are. And I can't know, just looking out at all of you, and neither can you looking at everyone else, who is saved, who isn't saved. But God knows. He knows you. He knows your heart. He knows where you stand before him. Judgment is coming, but mercy and salvation is offered today. So come today. One final individual to mention as we draw to a close. There's a man named on this list. I guess as we read through, there's quite a few names here that lots of you have never heard before. Or perhaps you've kind of read the names if you've been through this passage of Scripture, but you've never bothered to really study them or think about them very much. But there's one named here who some of you certainly won't have heard of before. And he will prove to be faithful and obedient even in the face of great wickedness. Individuals matter to God. And God needs men and women who will stand and remain faithful, even in the onslaught of great wickedness all around them. Later on in the story of Israel, the nation, we find, has turned to idolatry. And there's great immorality. And one man makes a stand. And one man takes action to deal with it. And one man saves the whole nation from judgment. And one man receives God's personal commendation. It's the Old Testament equivalent of well done, good and faithful servant. They're not the words that are used in the Old Testament, but that's what they mean. And this man went on to enter the promised land. And he went on to serve as the high priest. And he knew God's blessing because he was faithful. And you can read all about Phinehas in Numbers 25 when you go home. And he's mentioned on that list. He gets one mention in verse 25. And we can think, so who's Phinehas? That one man would save the whole nation from God's judgment. That's who he was. You see, individuals matter to God. One man standing firm. One man of faith. One man of courage. One man of godly conviction saved an entire nation. God uses generations and he uses individuals. Now, you might think you could never achieve anything noteworthy for God. But let me ask you something. Will you remain faithful? Will you stand firm when you're confronted by error? Will you resist temptation when it comes your way? Will you stand up and be counted when all the other believers around you have sat down? Will you honour God in all your conduct? Because you see, individuals matter to God. And God needs individuals just like Phinehas. A man resolved to stand firm in the face of godlessness. A man resolved to honour the name of God. Would you be like him? We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We have been called to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are those who've been called to obtain God's mercy. That is what God has called us to be. That is what God has called us to do. And in that, this generation matters to God. The next generation, meeting in those two rooms, they matter to God. Individuals matter to God. You have a place in God's purposes that you might live to his praise. He who has called you out of your darkness and into his marvelous light.